And next week, our studies will take us to Nahum. If I forget to remind everyone before we close this evening, we'll be looking at the book of Nahum next week, next Wednesday. So another short book, another fairly quick study in the book of Nahum, but be giving that a read and preparing to look at that for next week. We're very, very glad that you're with us. Hope that this will be a useful study for each. Before we get much further into things, hopefully you're open to Jonah chapter 4, and we'll begin there here in just a moment. Let's begin with the prayer tonight. If you would bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We're thankful for the day that you've given to us and the safety, the security, the blessings that you provide every day of our lives. We're thankful to be called your children. We're thankful that we can call upon you, know that our voices are heard. As we study tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom and an accurate insight into your words. We pray that we would have much to learn, both from the successes and the failures of those who have come before us, that we would have much to learn from the wisdom that you share with all who are willing to accept it. We're thankful for your goodness, your mercy, your long-suffering, your willingness to save and to deliver, and your power to do so. We thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom we can call upon you, through whom we can be saved. We offer a prayer in his name. Amen. Well, I think we've got things sorted with our participants online. That's good. All right, we're in Jonah chapter 4. This evening, and we're picking up where we left off, of course, at the end of chapter 3. We saw that Jonah finally made his way to Nineveh, a chief city, not, as we talked about last week, not technically the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but one of their largest and most prominent cities. Jonah finally made his way there and preached his message to them. Whether it was as brief as the scripture records or if there was more involved, we don't know, but he said what was necessary. He said what God told him to say, and it was effective as a result of that. He told the people they'd be overthrown in 40 days, and as a result, we saw a massive move to repentance, from the least to the greatest, involving their inner convictions as well as their outward actions. Really just a pretty moving and impressive picture of people who were turning away from their evil ways and the violence of their hands. And so as a result of that, verse 10 of chapter 3 told us God saw and respected that and decided to relent from the disaster he was going to bring upon them, which had been the hope the entire way. As we mentioned, that kind of through line throughout chapter 3 was the idea that maybe if we turn, God will turn and do something different. And that summary verse told us that they did turn, and God saw that they turned, and so he did relent and decided that he would not bring disaster upon them. A city filled with legions of people, tens of thousands, a city that, at least in their official policy, their outward mode towards the world. I don't know how much the citizens would be involved in all the violence and wickedness that Assyria was responsible for, but officially at least, a place of great iniquity, a place of great evil, and yet God spares them because of their repentance. It matters to him. It's something that he respected and made good on his character in sparing them. So we pick up in chapter 4 with the other side of things. The city, obviously, if they learned by this point of what their fate was going to be, they'd be overjoyed that what they hoped, what they only hoped would be the case, has in fact happened, that God has turned and relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon them. But how does Jonah feel about it? He was reluctant to begin with. We talked about in the earlier chapters that the writer, if it's Jonah or someone else later recording this, whoever is writing it, kind of conceals the main reason, the real reason that Jonah ran in the first place until here in chapter 4, where he finally is going to fill us in on why he's been so uncomfortable with this mission the entire time, why he didn't want anything to do with what God was sending him to do. We're finally going to find out. And so we get that in verse 1. We're told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah's response is anger. We can read between the lines a little bit in these first several verses and suppose that maybe God had communicated to Jonah that he would be sparing the city, and maybe Jonah had communicated that to the people. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it might answer. Someone asked after class last week, and it's a good question, a good thing to think about maybe. How long did the people fast? How long did this very public, very visible display of repentance and humility, how long did that go on? Because remember, the king said, no one is going to eat, and even more importantly, from a physiological standpoint, no one's going to be drinking for these days of fasting either. Well, obviously then, you know, 40 days of that is out of the question. If that's saying hard and fast rule that they don't drink anything, you can't do that for 40 days. Maybe it's an idea of fasting, meaning that it's limited how much they're going to do that, or that it would only happen at certain times. We're getting into the realm of pure conjecture here. But at any rate, maybe we've got an answer to, you know, how long did they do that? Maybe it's communicated to Jonah that God has changed his mind and he is able to tell the people about that, because Jonah is obviously upset about it. But it also seems from what we see in verse 5 that maybe the time is not up yet. Maybe we haven't reached the end of that 40 days, because Jonah's going to go outside the city and it says, see what would become of the city. So maybe he's kind of waiting until the end of that aforementioned 40 days and see, you know, maybe something will happen after all. But again, all of that's just kind of speculating on what might be going on. At any rate, Jonah's response, it does seem that he at least is understanding God has changed his mind, essentially, that he is going to honor their repentance. Jonah's response is anger. In particular, when we read further into this prayer that he offers in verse 2 is the word it uses to describe his speech. He prayed to the Lord. That prayer is showing this kind of self-justifying anger. It's not really, Jonah is really unable to realize how out of place this anger is for a man serving this kind of God. Who Jehovah is, his character, it doesn't make sense. It's not fitting for Jonah to be angry in this case. And so he finally reveals that motive that he's had all along, or at least a part of his motive, which is that he says, I knew this would happen. I saw that it was going to unfold this way. I knew it was going to happen. You know, I was willing to play the part of a good soldier after you kind of rescued me and then spit me up from the fish. And, you know, I learned a little bit then. I saw, you know, the salvation is from the Lord. I was willing to go along with, you know, what I knew was a backwards plan, but I knew all along it was going to have an absolutely unbearable result, which is that Nineveh would be unfairly and unjustly delivered as a result at the end. And that's what he says in verse 2. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He saw this coming a mile away. Well, several things stand out with this prayer of Jonah. One is what we just read, his description of God. The words that he uses to describe the character of Jehovah, he uses a familiar formula in doing that, or a form of that familiar description of God. The first, as far as I can think of, or can decipher, the first time we find that is in Exodus 34. These attributes of God are shown before Exodus 34, but if you look back at Exodus chapter 34, it is after Moses has asked God to show him his glory. And the Lord responded, if you remember in that case, I can't do that, I can't show you my face, essentially. You would not survive that. So he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, so to speak, as we sing about. and pass by behind him. He passes by behind Moses, but proclaims his glory in that instance. And what that was, the form that that took, was almost exactly what Jonah says about him here in this case. It's those same attributes of God, especially there at the very beginning, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And so from that point, beginning in Exodus 34, you find several times, I think maybe seven times is what one writer kind of counted up as far as how often this particular description seems to occur. It's very close to what the priests in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, they describe the Lord the same way. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, another issue dealing with repentance and God maybe relenting and destroying something, they appeal to this same characteristic of God. And a lot of the Psalms use the same language when they're talking about him as well. We might say that it's one of God's favorite ways of describing himself. And that, to me, is maybe the really important part of that Exodus 34 passage. It's after the Lord says that he would proclaim his glory. He's doing that himself. This isn't me. I'm sitting down discussing with someone, and I'm trying to tell them, what's God really like? Well, I may come up with a number of different things. The same way if I'm trying to describe anyone else. If I'm trying to describe my wife to someone, there would be a number of things that I could choose to talk about with her. Maybe not just one trait. And depending on who I'm talking to, I might highlight different things about her character. And I might be able to do the same with God, depending on who I was talking to. But this isn't that. It's God saying, this is who I am. This is my glory. This is what glorifies me and shows who I truly am. He's revealing himself to Moses. And it's through these words, it's through this description, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. The five primary expressions there, and they all reveal some form of that compassion or patience or love of God. I especially love that second one. The New King James has merciful. Some translations, I think, might say compassionate. But the literal meaning of that word there is soft like a womb, a woman's womb. Soft like a womb is what that idea of merciful or compassionate has in that place. It's describing the tender, protective love that a mother would have for her unborn child, that kind of natural love, that natural affection that you would have for your child as they're about to be born. That protective, nurturing compassion, the Lord says he has that. That's what he abounds in, is that kind of mercy. I would also observe from this, the way that Jonah describes it in verse 2, he says that he knows that. Obviously, he knows about God because he's using the description, but he even admits in his own statement there, I know that you are. It isn't a surprise to him. It's not inconsistent with God's nature or his character in any way. And that's ultimately one of the great tragedies of the entire book and Jonah's outlook. Because throughout, we've seen that the pagans are marked by their ignorance and confusion. They don't know. We see those ideas, those expressions of possibility when they speak. The sailors, back in chapter 1, verse 6, when they're telling Jonah, you need to start praying to your God, start crying out to your God, they say, perhaps your God will consider us. They don't know. When the king muses in chapter 3 and verse 9, when he's sending out that edict to the people and they're hoping that they'll be saved, he simply says, who can tell if God will turn and relent? And when we talked about those in turn, they were both noted as measures of humility from those people. That's the way we should look at God and the deliverance that he might bring to us. It's up to him. And so we do kind of have to have that attitude of it might be, perhaps, maybe. But it is also revealing a lack of knowledge. The Ninevites, in fact, as he'll say of them in chapter 4 here in verse 11, we talked about this a little last week, how does God describe them? They don't know their right hand from their left. They're people who they just don't know. They don't have the full picture. They don't have understanding. But Jonah does. Jonah says, I know this about you. He knows who Jehovah is, but he wants to keep that knowledge, apparently, and he wants to keep the outcome of that knowledge for himself. He doesn't want his enemies to have it. I know who you are. I don't want them to know that you are that way, because I want you to show a different face towards them. And of course, the depth of Jonah's despair in verse 3 is also really remarkable. Quite simply, as he says, he'd rather die than live. It's better for me to die than to live. Take life. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. If this is the kind of world that God wants, then Jehovah wants out. I don't want to be party to this kind of thing anymore. Notice from that, if we kind of follow that through to its logical conclusion, in a sense, Jonah's words and his perspective would really manipulate God into killing someone. It's going to be them or me. If you won't kill them, then you might as well at least have the honor of killing me, at least have the goodness to not have me suffering in this kind of world anymore. Bring me the relief and the release of death, but it's them or me. And that's kind of what Jonah is almost trying to force God's hand into. Comments, questions up through about verse 3 with Jonah's prayer. Again, very, very marked difference between the first time Jonah prays to God, where it was very, very lavish in its praise of God, his salvation, the deliverance, even as far down as Jonah had gone, all the way to the grave, seemingly. He'd been lifted up out of it. What a wonderful God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now this prayer, very, very different. Mean-spirited, petulant, angry over what's happening. Comments, questions up through the first 3 verses. Yeah, Andy. Brother Parsons brings up a good point. I was going to mention that later on. Some similarities that we see in Jonah to the brother of the prodigal son. And in fact, several of the stories of Jesus kind of put us in the same position of having to answer, who do we identify with more in this case? Is it the brother or is it the father? Is it Jonah or is it God? These questions kind of, They invite us to answer for ourselves. And that's really what we see beginning in verse 4 and really how the book ends. The book ends on a question. We'll talk about that when we do reach verse 11. But a very interesting, very unique way for a book of the Bible or any book to end with a question that isn't answered. It's inviting us. You have to answer it for yourself. You've got to figure out where you fall in this. But we see a kind of a form of that already in verse number 4. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? A pertinent question. It might be better understood, and maybe your translation reflects this. Is it good for you to feel angry? Is maybe more the question that God is answering. And a subtle difference maybe, but it seems indicating more whether or not anything good or beneficial is going to come from Jonah's anger. So in that way, some have described it more as a question of morality rather than legality. He's not asking Jonah, is it right? Are you on firm legal footing? You know, if you look at all the facts and all the technicalities of the case, is it right for you to be angry? But more, is it good? Is it the good thing? Is there anything truly good that would come from you being angry in this case? Is really the question. Is Jonah being good when he grows so angry over forgiveness? Is there a wholesome and righteous outcome to that rage? Is it good? Is it a good thing for you to be angry? Well, as we just talked about, as many of the Lord's questions do, it reveals quite a bit about ourselves with how we answer it. Do we sympathize with Jonah? In some way, we do. I can at least, and we've talked about this before, of how we can see where he's coming from. Nineveh is a city that, I mean, we're not making up stories about it. It was filled with wicked people, especially if you look at the governing figures, the people who are responsible for what Nineveh does to the world. Their hands are stained, red with blood. They have caused terror throughout the entire, all the entire surrounding area. They have so many deaths to their names. They have mistreated so many people. They have scoffed at God Himself and His inviolable laws. They are deserving of punishment. They're deserving of destruction. And when we consider Jonah being a man who was, as far as we can tell, a good man, a man who was faithful to God, a man who knew how God describes Himself and knows, therefore, what Jehovah has done in times past, there is a sense in which we can look at it and say, it doesn't add up, because God also talks about how He's going to punish the wicked, that He punishes those who are guilty of iniquity, and that He does eventually even the scales. And if we're talking about evening the scales, then Nineveh is due for some comeuppance. They need to be overthrown. That would be the right thing to happen. So we can kind of identify with him. And as Brother Parsons mentioned a moment ago, it is kind of that same feeling that we get maybe when we're reading the parable of the prodigal son. We can identify a little bit with that older brother who has only done right. He's been a good boy all along. But now here comes his knucklehead, idiot younger brother who's been out wasting everything that he got from his father's hard work, wasted half of their inheritance, comes back and the dad is happy to see him, throws him a great lavish party. We're looking at that, we think, that isn't fair. Or you think of the parable of the vineyard workers. All those men, some of them work out in the heat of the day for 12 hours, some of them for 10 hours, for 6 hours, all these guys who are out working, sweating, toiling, and they get their fair wage. But then the master also hands out the exact same payment to some guys who had only been out there for 1 hour. And the guys we can identify with when they ask the question, what are you doing that for? That's not fair. We work 12 times as long. Shouldn't we get the same payment? If we find ourselves identifying with those characters in the story, though, we have to recognize we're not on God's side in that. That's not God's view of things. He doesn't follow the same math that we do in those situations. We often find ourselves at odds with the truth, at odds ultimately with the compassion and mercy of God. And it's a very common thing to find in children. Really, we're behaving like children when we do that. If you have two kids and you come home and you give one of your kids ice cream, what's the other kid going to say? That's not fair. He's going to cry foul. And in a sense, you'd have to say, well, he's right. It's not fair. It's not fairness. But from the other perspective, if I had given neither of you ice cream, you'd be in the same position that you are now. I'm just showing kindness to this one. I'm showing an act of goodwill towards this one. It shouldn't affect you in any way. But we like for things to be fair in that way. But God's acceptance of sinners is not fair. It isn't a fair thing. It only becomes a just thing through the sacrifice of his sinless son. We read about that in Romans chapter 3, that God can be just and the justifier of those who come to him through Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier. He is just in forgiving our sins because the sacrifice has been paid. But how was that sacrifice paid? Through something that was not fair, through something that we did not deserve, something that we did not earn, everything along those lines. But words like deserving or fair and the like, they creep into the equation where they don't have any place. And that's the problem that Jonah is ultimately wrestling with. He's looking at something that doesn't add up from a human perspective. But that is how God treats us, and that is how God is treating Nineveh. Brother Fisher. Yeah.
And so we had that
Absolutely. Yeah. As God himself rejoices. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to see happen. But we oftentimes can look at some of those situations and say, yeah, but I can't forgive him. I still feel bad about this. I wish that people weren't, you know, so happy about this person anymore. Do we have that attitude of Jonah? I want to be forgiven, obviously. When I do something bad, when I sin, I want people to forgive me. But it's when it's someone else that we really begin having the issue. And that's all at the heart of this with Jonah. Again, God will make this point for him very plainly by the end of chapter 4. But still very much a situation that we see today, whether we're looking at someone else within a church, some other faction within the country, some other nation, whatever it might be. When we look at the other person, we say, well, I don't know if they're as deserving as I am. None of us are. All right, continue on into verse 5 then. And here's kind of Jonah against nature for a few verses. It's interesting that Jonah doesn't answer this first time. God asks, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't say anything. He doesn't answer yet. He just leaves. He goes outside the city. It's also interesting that he goes to the east side of the city, it tells us, opposite from how he would have come in, coming from either the coast or from Judea. He'd be coming in from the west, and that's presumably how he'd be going home. But he goes out to the east side, really maybe indicating nothing more than if there is anything to make of it, he's just not in a hurry to go home. It's not like he's on his way out, on his way back home. He's going outside the city. It seems that he's still holding out hope that things will come differently, and that's what verse 5 tells us. He went out to sit and watch the city till he might see what would become of it. So maybe there's still some time left on the clock, some time left in that 40 days. Maybe they'll mess up. Maybe somebody will do something they weren't supposed to, or they'll backslide, or God was just testing me or something like that. Maybe I'll start seeing the fire and brimstone at the end of this 40 days regardless. Maybe God will come to his senses, so to speak, and destroy the city anyway. So the prophet makes a shelter for himself. But apparently, there in verse 5 and verse 6 combined, apparently the shelter that Jonah makes isn't sufficient to provide enough cover from this unrelenting sun, and eventually a hot east wind that comes through, just the heat of the day. It's a hot climate out where he is. And it isn't until verse 6 where this plant that God prepared comes into the picture that he feels any relief from what's described as his misery. He's miserable until the plant comes. There's a subtle lesson there. Man can only do so much for himself. Jonah makes the shelter. Jonah tries to put something over his head, but that doesn't really cut it until the Lord says, I'll send you a plant. I'll take care of the problem. Only God can truly solve the problems that Jonah's dealing with or that any of us deal with. And of course, God ends up ordering events so that Jonah can learn this final lesson. Brings up the plant that Jonah enjoys, brings about its end, which combined with the hot wind also sent by God, we're told there in verse 8. Those two things combined make Jonah faint. They make him very, very weak, very sapped, and he wishes for death again. God is in control of what happens. Again, it's the same way he has been from the very beginning of the story, where it's him sending the waves, all those things against the ship, etc. And once again, he's using that great power to try to get someone to do better, to try to get someone to learn and to change their behavior. So notice there in verse 6, kind of a key word that we find. We mentioned a moment ago, to deliver him from his misery over the afflicting heat and sun. This same word has come up at key points. Chapter 1, verse 7, the sailors say, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Interestingly, the word is translated different ways every time it's used, I think, in the New King James here in Jonah. But it is the same word every time. So the sailors wanted deliverance from the trouble that has come upon us. Chapter 3, verse 10, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now we're talking about the city of Nineveh. God had planned disaster for them. Same word. Both times, both of those instances, very similar. Pagans were faced with the calamity or discomfort or however you translate that, and God delivered them. In the first case, look at how Jonah is reacting. He has shown so little concern or regard for those sailors up to that point. He's down there sleeping. He doesn't pray after they tell him to start calling on your God. He doesn't do anything until finally deciding, essentially, I'd rather die than fix the problem, so throw me overboard, and that'll take care of it for you guys at least. In the second case, he is filled with suicidal rage when God responds to Nineveh's repentance. So we've had two times where disaster, calamity, trouble, whatever it is, misery is threatened. Someone else was saved. Jonah hates it. In this final case, Jonah is the one feeling the misery. He's delivered from the misery. And what is the response at the end of verse 6? Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So he is, again, showing us the problem that the same process has unfolded. The disaster comes. God alone can fix the problem. But when it's the enemy benefiting, Jonah wants to die. When it's him, he has the sense to be grateful. And there again, we often find ourselves in that same predicament. As we talked about from the very beginning of class, justice for you, we want mercy for ourselves. And here is Jonah once more wrestling with it. So God is going to tell him the point of all this, beginning in verse 9. Jonah is asked again, is it right for you to be angry? But now God adds a little bit to the question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Well, when Jonah finally answers, he doubles down on his stance. It is right for me to be angry, even to death. Yes, he says, and it's very hard not to see his emotion coming through and just how frustrated, how angry he is about this. Yes, it's right. Yes, I'm in the right here. And I should be so mad that I could die over all of this. The response, he says, is appropriate in his mind. But in this case, he isn't altogether wrong. When this time God asks him, is it right for you to be angry over the plant? And Jonah says, yes. His anger over events was motivated, as God will say in verse 10, it was motivated by his pity for the plant itself. Jonah is, in fact, capable of compassion, it turns out. Maybe only when it's oriented around him. But it's this plant that God says you felt compassion over. And that's why you thought it was right for you to be angry when it was killed. Okay, to this point, we don't have any problem with that. But the Lord is then going to make, really, it's a how much more argument for the ages. God points out to Jonah, beginning there in verse 10. Verses 10 and 11 bring the argument home. Jonah has had pity on a mere plant, life, I guess we'd say, but it's not intelligent life, plant life. Secondly, something that he was not responsible for growing or cultivating. He didn't do anything to bring it about. It just happened. It just came up over. He had no agency in it. He had no impact on whether it lived or died. And thirdly, it's a plant that really is subject to the nature of all plant life. It's impermanent. That's what God mentions there at the end of verse 10. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And really, that's not all that unusual for plants, especially if I'm taking care of them. I mean, they don't really tend to last very long. But that's an image that the scriptures use a lot of times when we're finding poetic or metaphorical language talking about the impermanence of our own lives. It's like a flower that withers, it's like grass that withers and then fades away. That's the image that's always used of something that is, it's not going to be there for very long. That's what plants do. And so God is pointing out, okay, you felt that way about a mere plant that you had nothing to do with, that's not going to last very long anyway. If that anger was righteous and justified, and maybe we'd say it is, then so is his pity for the plant. So how must that compare then to God's pity for Nineveh? A city that is filled with 120,000 people, human beings, human lives, that God created and has preserved and watched over for the entirety of their lives, which have lasted longer than 12 hours, and that have much more value. That idea of God being their creator really is an important concept. It reveals those mutual responsibilities. We know of our duty that we have to our creator because he made us, but there is also a responsibility that the maker has to his creation, in a sense, and a natural affection that he feels for them, that he's going to have pity on them. He made them. They're the result of his work. Even he mentions the livestock, all these cattle that live within there. Don't they have value? They're intelligent life of a sort. Aren't they of more value than a mere vine? So if Jonah's right to be upset and to feel pity for that poor plant that died, why wouldn't God feel pity and not want to destroy a city of 120,000 human beings? So the book ends, curiously, with that question, one that invites us to ponder over the answer, because we don't know Jonah's response. So we have to answer it for ourselves, is really the setup. That's kind of the literary accomplishment of ending the book that way. I don't know what Jonah says. Does he agree with God? Does he disagree and kind of keep sitting there looking at the city, staring daggers at it, trying to make fire appear to consume everything there? I don't know what Jonah feels ultimately, and that doesn't ultimately matter to me. It does matter how I feel about it. If I were in his position, how do I answer the question? Is it right for God to do that? I need to come down on his side of it and say, it is right for God to feel compassion on whom he decides to feel compassion, for him to see his creation, even if it's not me, even if it's you, and to want them to be delivered. That is how God should feel, and it is how he does feel. My final thoughts, kind of as we're wrapping up. The next book in the Bible, turn over just a few pages to Micah chapter 7, and towards the end of Micah's prophecy, we see a statement that I think is very appropriate for what we've just been looking at these last several weeks. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. The anger of God threatened Nineveh. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 9. That's what the king of Nineveh said. He was talking about the fierce anger of God that he needed to relent from if we were going to be preserved. The anger of God threatened them, but they were ultimately spared. The solution to that, why that happens, has two prongs, and both of them are absolutely vital. The first we paid more attention to last week. Why did it happen that the people were spared? What did they do? They repented. They changed. They turned to God. They acknowledged Jehovah. They were humble. They changed from their sins. They repented. That can't be overlooked. It's the only response that sinners can have to sin. You've got to repent of it. You have to change. You have to do differently. But the second prong of that is what we find Micah saying there, chapter 7 and verse 18. God delights in mercy. What would he rather do? If he has his will, if we think about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, what's the will of God? What is his desire, all other things being equal? He wants people to come to repentance. He wants people to respond to him so that they can have life rather than receiving death. God delights in mercy. Repentance, we could repent, we could change, we could do good instead of bad all day as much as we want, but it would be meaningless if we were dealing with a God who didn't want to pardon and who did not have the power to do that. So without his part of the solution, the first one is ultimately meaningless too. Derek. Yeah, he is the same God to everyone. He is not different to me than he is to anyone else. And you bring up a very good point there with Nahum. That is going to be the next subject of our study, the book of Nahum. And that reveals what Jonah's first readers might already have known. And I think this is maybe an interesting, important thing to consider with the point, the ultimate takeaway that we have to have from the book of Jonah. What is going to happen just a little bit later is we find out that Nineveh's turnaround is ultimately pretty short-lived. I don't know when they got back to doing the kind of evil and, you know, causing all of the havoc that they were for decades before Jonah came on the scene, but it's not very long before they get back to it. That turnaround is short-lived, and there will come a time when judgment against them is proclaimed and God does not relent because they do not change. Well, that knowledge, to me, makes the conclusion of Jonah even more compelling. We end up finding that even one generation of people matters to God, what happens with their lives. We end up finding that even when God knows the risk that is associated with preaching the possibility of pardon, the risk is that maybe people will accept it or turn for a moment and then continue in sin, kind of the same way we often do. We find ourselves in a low point and we tell the Lord, I'm never doing this again. If you get me out of this, I'll never sin against you another day in my life. We make all these ridiculous promises, and then kind of as soon as we're out of the fire, we go back to the old way. And that's ultimately what ends up happening with Nineveh. Even knowing that risk associated, God is still going to choose to offer grace and pardon. That's still going to be what is available to them. And even though he does delight in mercy, as Micah would tell us, and as God really is showing us in Jonah, he ultimately reserves the right to punish sin. Even though he is this compassionate, merciful God, he also has the power and the right to punish the guilty and reserves that right. So a very good point, what we end up seeing with putting all of these together. In some ways, Jonah is proven right, kind of as you pointed out, to maybe be skeptical of these people or to maybe say, I don't know about this. I still don't think they're good. They may not be good, but that isn't really the point here, is it? It's that God is showing mercy to a people who have repented. Yeah, Sister Parsons. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a good point. Sherry mentions kind of in that last phrase, really it's the last word that occurs, livestock or cattle. What a weird way to end a book of the Bible. But maybe that being kind of an appeal to Jonah on his ground, you know, if you don't care about the people, all those wicked people, well, surely you wouldn't say that their cows did anything wrong, that, you know, they're not deserving of death. They didn't flay people alive. They didn't stack pyramids of heads outside of city gates. The cattle are just innocent. So if you care about the plants, if you care about the non-humans, there's a lot of non-humans in that city who are going to perish as well. It also, I think, maybe the image that's conjuring, from what we saw from chapter 3, those livestock were also put in the clothing of repentance, weren't they? They were dressed in sackcloth as well. And maybe there's something there to him kind of seeing all of those things together, recognizing they've even included their livestock in this mass repentance. I don't know exactly what the point would be. Maybe think about that yourselves. I'll end with a question of my own. But is God conjuring that Jonah's mind for a reason to kind of have him picturing all of these dressed up cattle who are also mourning. Does that make his point stronger? That, I mean, look, even their cattle responded in the right way. Or is it meant to be something that we picture and shows us maybe how serious they were? I don't know. But very, very good points to think about there. As far as the, is there any symbolism in the worm being the device that goes after the vine? I don't know. That's a good question. It might be something to look at. Maybe if you think of Jesus' words in describing hell, being the place where the worm never turns, maybe that could be something involved as kind of an agent of destruction almost. But I would tend to think it is more of just, it was nature working. It's how he, in the same way, prepares a fish. Here he uses a worm. But good thoughts. David, and then Ron. Yeah. 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 That's a good point, and maybe another way for us to look at it. You know, you mentioned maybe the idea of there being some difference, and often there is, but a difference in revealing or producing character. Really, that's what happens in Jonah. His character is revealed. The problem, the ultimate problem, is revealed through the tribulation that befalls him. We end up finding that he's got some issues with God's compassion. He has some issues with really the nature of God, and he needs to correct those things. But there is a different way of responding to tribulation, which is to allow it to produce those good things in us that Romans chapter 5 talks about. That's a good observation. Brother Richardson. Very, very good thing to remember, and that is ultimately, you know, kind of that greatest point of comparison is they had no excuse, the people in Jesus' time. They saw his works, they heard him teaching, he was sent to save his people from their sins. They're the house of Israel, and they don't listen, they don't repent. What excuse do you have? And so he mentions that in relation to these people of Nineveh who heard a few words from a foreign prophet and said, we need to change. That seems to be a standard that God is looking at. What did they do? They heard little and responded with repentance. So what excuse do we have? What can I do differently from them if I'm to be accepted? Good points. Others? A couple of comments from online. We'll look at these. I can read them out loud, let you know what folks have been saying. Linda Buckman mentions God letting us go through what is good or for our good spiritually. And we kind of have alluded to this before. Jonah may be having some of these flaws, lack of love, she mentions, pride. Maybe this is something that is being used to help him along with that. It could be embarrassing to be telling everyone that they're going to be destroyed and then nothing happens. Maybe he felt foolish at the end of that. Maybe some of the reason he's going out there to watch and see what becomes of the city. Is he a true prophet or not? You know, he told them what would happen. Of course, I think you do have the idea of underwriting that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, implied, unless, and so that's how they come with maybe something different will happen. Annie Fruits mentions there's something here that keeps me from expressing what God wants of us, lest I fall short. The idea of this being what is necessary, but how well do we match up, I think, is ultimately the question at the end of things. Further comments, questions? Mention on Jonah here. We've finished four chapters of it by this point. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time, attention, interest this evening. We're going to pick up next week with Nahum and see really part two to the Nineveh story in Scripture. And we'll get a very, very different outcome at the end of that one, of course. So stay tuned for that in a week. Brother Parsons will be offering a word of encouragement by way of invitation now.